turn with me to the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 1. The opening chapter of the book of Job, middle of our Bibles, right before the book of Psalms. And follow, please, as I read aloud the entire opening chapter of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The book of Job begins by introducing its title character, who interestingly is not from the land of Israel, but from a land called Uz. 2 features of this man are emphasized. He was a blameless man and he was a blessed man. Job stood out for his moral integrity. He had a deep reverence for God. He was a man who had a very firm and a very consistent walk with respect to issues of moral righteousness and evil. He turned away from what was evil. He was committed to doing what was right in the sight of God. The Lord had blessed this godly man. He had a large family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had huge herds of livestock. There were numerous servants that waited upon him, employed by him. Among all the people of the Middle East, the Bible tells us here that this man was unequaled. He stood out for being a great man, for being a wealthy man. Earthly riches had not turned his heart away from the Lord. He was very serious about the privileges and duties of religion. He was the priest of his home and often offered up sacrifices and intercessory prayers on behalf of those that God had entrusted to his care. He was deeply concerned that his children have a genuine reverence for God and walk in his ways. And it would seem that his greatest fear was that one of his children, or more than one, might dishonor the Lord. He prayed against that again and again. In verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1, the scene changes from Job's home to an assembly of angels that are gathered before the Lord. The angels of God delight to serve him, to run his errands and ministering to his people and advancing his cause throughout the earth. They worship him. But there was one among their number on this occasion who hates God and who resents his right to rule, who actively and constantly rebels against him and seeks constantly to harass, to undermine, to destroy the cause of God, and in particular, the people of God. The ESV refers to him as Satan. That is a proper noun, a title. In the original language, you have the definite article, whereby literally you could render it the Satan. And that's drawing attention to what the word Satan actually means, the adversary, or perhaps the accuser. Now, the scene described in verses 6 through 12 raises questions that the passage does not answer for us. But there are a number of points made that are quite clear. First, we see here that Satan is a real personal being. The devil is not a Halloween character. The devil is not a mythological figure that belongs in the realm of the werewolf and the vampire and such. The devil, it's very clear here, is a real personal being, just like you and I are real and personal. He's an angel, so that means that he is a bodiless spirit. Thus, we cannot see him. We cannot touch him. But nonetheless, he is extremely real. And he is personal. He has thoughts. He has plans. He has desires. He has motives. He has strategies. He's a prominent part of this world's reality. Second, we learn here that Satan is active all over the earth. He goes to and fro on the earth. He is not God. He is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere present. But he is able, as an angelic being, to move swiftly from one point to another. Modern man, with their technology, can hit a few buttons and can be talking with someone and looking at them on the other side of the earth in real-time communication through Skyping and such technologies. If we can do that, just as people, think of what the angels can do in terms of their ability to move rapidly from one point to another. The devil has a large host of rebellious angels that serve under his leadership, and through them and their presence throughout the earth and through his own restless movements, he prowls about like a fierce predator all over the globe. Third, we learn from his name that he is indeed an adversary, that he is an accuser, a slanderer. He is against God. He is an enemy and a foe. He opposes, he attacks all that God has said and all that God has done. And as noted before, in particular, Satan attacks the people of God. And his main weapon is words. And we're drawn to that feature in that his name originally means the accuser or the slanderer. He is a master of language. He is a highly verbal being. He understands that his people, we traffic in words. And he employs words to do his dirty work. He misrepresents. He accuses. He slanders. He assaults. He seeks to provoke suspicion. He seeks to promote cursing of God as a great aim of his existence. His adversarial nature is on full display here in Job 1. He insists that Job is selfish at heart, that he's insincere in his worship of God, and that his apparent devotion to God is present only because devotion has paid off for Job. It has put money in his pocket and livestock in his fields, given him a house full of children. Satan insists that if God were to touch him and to bring suffering upon him and to remove his prosperity, that he would curse God. The devil assaults Job in a catastrophic and cruel manner. His objective is to do all that he can to move this godly man to take on hard views of God and to speak of him in a profane and cursing fashion. In connection with that, fourth, we learn here that Satan has great power and that Satan has great malice. Given leave by God to assault Job, one of the mysteries of the passage, we see that this archangel of evil has the ability to manipulate the tribes and the nations of the earth in order to execute his purposes. He somehow influences these Sabaeans from the south to execute a raid on Job's donkeys and oxen. They take all of those livestock, killing all those responsible for their care, save one who's able to escape and bring word of the disaster back to the master. Likewise, the devil exercises influence upon the Chaldeans, the Babylonians from further east, moving upon them to engage in a raid of piracy where the camels and the belongings are taken. And again, all the servants are killed by the edge of the sword, save one who's able to escape to bring the bad news to the boss. Even more striking with respect to the power of the devil is that he's seen here to have some ability to harness what we often would think of as the powers of nature, of the lightning, the great wind or the tornado. The passage speaks of God's fire falling from heaven. We understand that to be lightning and the means through which the sheep were destroyed and the shepherds caring for them, again, with the exception of one person who manages to escape to bring back the news. And then most horrifically, we read of the 10 children, the grown children, we presume, of Job. They have their homes. And in a scene that is just briefly described, but one that sends shudders when we stop and think about it, all 10 of his children are killed as a house collapses upon them. And in a striking manifestation of the degree of power that Satan has access to, we know from the passage giving us the behind the scenes look that it was the devil who was somehow harnessing that great wind, that tornado like wind that was so strong that the house collapsed, killing all those that were dwelling within. What is even more troubling than Satan's power is Satan's great malice. There's obviously not a thread of kindness in the fabric of his being. We have perhaps known people who are emotionally detached, who are so limited, perhaps even unable, as best we can tell, to sympathize with someone else or something wrong with them in their emotional makeup. Satan is not emotionally detached so much as he is emotionally engaged in what is cruel. He loves what is cruel. He is one who has a perverse pleasure in being mean and being malicious. And that is clearly on display in the verses before us as this godly man's wealth and his family are destroyed. It's like a no rules celestial wrestling match in a certain sense where the devil is very ready to knee under the belt and to gouge out the eyes with no care other than to win, or at least to keep his opponent from winning. Amidst the horror of what's described and the suffering that so suddenly descended upon Job, a fifth and final point about Satan is that he's clearly limited by God's right to rule over him. He's clearly, in the verses before us, and indeed throughout the whole Bible, limited by God's power over him and God's right to prescribe what he can and cannot do. The devil is not able to do anything and everything he desires to do. The fact that he presents himself before God suggests that, like the good angels, though he himself is the master of the rebellious angels, it suggests that he still has to give an accounting to God. Even though he denies that God is his own master, there is the impression that he still has to answer to God. What is more clear and explicit is that God is in control of Job's condition. And again, there's great mystery that the book never answers as to why God allowed this dear man to suffer so traumatically, so extensively, so unfairly, as it were. But what is clear is that God is in control. He defines for Satan what he can do and what he cannot do. God clearly gives Satan license to assault Job, but he just as clearly limits Satan as to the extent of that assault. And thus, this fifth point is not so much about the devil as it is about God himself. God is sovereign over all things. That's a term by which we mean that God rules supremely over the entirety of the universe. He rules over the angels. He rules over the heavens. He rules over the earth. He rules over our personal lives and circumstances down to the most minute detail. When a bird falls to the ground, God is ruling over that event. When a single hair falls from the head, God is ruling over that event. And while the passage is troubling to us in various ways and raises questions that we are unable to answer, that the passage itself nor the book answers for us, nonetheless, the passage is not stuttering, but rather is clear in its proclamation that God rules over all, including this arch enemy of righteousness, the great adversary, the devil. Job himself recognizes and affirms this. The chapter will close with the well-known words, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In chapter 2, after yet another wave of suffering will come upon Job, with his health being stripped from him, reducing him to a horrible situation of literal head to toe bodily affliction. In that situation, his wife will be reduced to urging her husband to let go of his moral integrity, curse God, and then take his own life. Obviously, the devil had gained a foothold in her spirit, and we should not be too harsh upon her given the horrific suffering we cannot imagine, unless you've in some way approached what they experienced, what her emotional condition would have been given the devastating events that took place so suddenly, so quickly. The devil was seeking to accomplish his purpose through her. But even then, Job responded, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil. Again, a striking expression of his belief in a God who rules over all. The prologue in chapters 1 and 2 comes to us in clear, understandable prose. And that's a real help to us in understanding the overall message of the book of Job. The main body of the book, if you're familiar with Job, is going to consist of monologues and dialogues. And it's highly poetical in many points and difficult oftentimes to understand what exactly is meant by a given phrase. But the book will close as it begins with a section of clear prose and its epilogue. That, too, is very helpful in understanding the whole message of the book. And significantly, in that epilogue at the end, where, again, clear, understandable prose is being used, Satan is nowhere to be found. He's not a part of that significant epilogue. And it's underscoring to us that Satan, though he is a real and significant figure in the reality of our lives here in this world, the world is not about Satan. The world's about God. And relatively speaking, Satan is insignificant compared to the king who rules over all. In verses 13 through 19, we read of this incredible suffering that descended suddenly and without warning into Job's experience. As said before, questions are stirred that are not answered in this passage, nor in the entire book of Job. There are hints that we find here as to why God ordained suffering, but there's nothing that approaches a clear, full statement explaining God's rationale for allowing Job to suffer so severely. There are, however, perspectives on suffering that are clear in the verses before us. First, we're constantly susceptible to suffering in this present world. We're reminded of that basic truth of life on a cursed planet. That's as true of the wealthy as it is true of the poor. That is as true of the young as it is true of those that are old. And significantly, it's as true of the righteous as it is of the wicked. When our first parents sinned, and in particular our first father, Adam, death became an inescapable reality of our realm. And with death, disease and diminishing and hardship and frustration and disappointment, there is no escape from these dynamics as we live out our lives on a planet that is under the just curse of God. It was God who said death would come into the world as a result of our rebellion, and with it a whole string of things that are painful and at times traumatic. There is no getting away from such things. God's people should expect to suffer in this present age. Everyone, realistically, should expect to suffer. What is surprising is that we have weekends like this weekend, where the sky is so blue, and you come to the church parking lot and children are playing in full, robust health, and you have tasty food to eat, cooked up on a grill in a special way. What should surprise us is that there are so many moments like that, that God gives us in this cursed world. So many things that are sweet. So many things that are beautiful. So many things that smell nice and that sound wonderful. So many times where we see our children grow up and enter into adulthood and we see them flourish and we have joy in seeing grandchildren. That's not the great exception. That's the norm, is it not, in this world? To eat good food and to enjoy sleep and to enjoy something of family life, of friendship, and of the gifts of God's creation. God is very kind. But we do live in a world that is under his curse, and there is no escaping from suffering. And that, in a sense, is especially true for those who are believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that for this reason. Those who have that relationship to God in Christ have the special privilege of calling God Father. And those who know God as Father have the special privilege of being under His paternal, parental love, which includes the element of discipline. God chastens those whom He loves. He disciplines every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12, verse 6, Proverbs, and so on. As Christians, we should expect, if anything, that there will be added dimensions of difficulty in our lives. It's through many trials that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And this is part of the process of God training His people towards heaven. God maturing His children to bring them into growing conformity to the image of His great firstborn Son, Jesus. We should expect to suffer in this world. Second, any kind and any degree of suffering may come even to the best of Christians. Any kind of suffering and any degree of suffering may come even to the best of Christians. Job lost his wealth. He lost his family. Chapters 2 and following, he suffers from a bitter wife and the loss of his health. And all these things happen to him despite the fact that he was the most outstanding Christian of his generation. We think that he lived around the time of the patriarchs. One of the unanswered questions of Job is, who exactly was this guy from Uz? When did he live? But there's reason to infer that he lived around, perhaps before, the age of Abraham. And this man is clearly described as being one who feared God. God Himself assesses Job as fearing God more than anyone else on the face of the earth. But despite his outstanding devotion, his outstanding integrity, still this suffering came upon him. Sometimes wave upon wave of difficulty comes. It may be overwhelming. It may well seem beyond what can be endured. It may come with such rapidity, one after another, that there scarce seems to be time to breathe. Such burdens may come upon the very best of Christians. Third, perhaps a great deal of suffering, certainly some suffering, has nothing to do with evil that we have done. Some suffering, I think likely a great deal of suffering, has nothing to do with evil that we have done. And it would thus be wrong and inaccurate to assign blame to oneself as what is really the underlying cause for an episode or even a life of suffering. Now, it's true that suffering may be the direct result of evil that we have done. There are times where we can connect the dots pretty easily between bad decisions that have been made and painful consequences that follow. We think of King David as perhaps one of the best known examples from the Bible of a man who made horrific domestic decisions and as a result would suffer for years in the realm of domestic relationship. So we're not denying that. We do reap according to what we sow. That is a basic principle of life in God's world. Nevertheless, Job reminds us that oftentimes, at least sometimes, we suffer, and the suffering has nothing to do with wrong that we have done. His so-called friends would insist otherwise, but the opening portion of the book makes it clear that God Himself assessed him to be a man who stood out for being blameless and impeccable. So we're reminded here that the self-blaming instinct that can be so strong when we suffer may be deeply inaccurate, may be something that we really need to resist with vehemence. Because it's never helpful to suffer and then on top of that to misinterpret your suffering, To the contrary, it's so significant to wrestle in the light of Scripture to interpret suffering aright, not in the sense of being able to understand why we're suffering. Oftentimes we cannot. But there are principles and perspectives that should guide us in our interpreting of suffering. And if we insist on something that is not true, then that's going to exacerbate the suffering in which we experience. It's going to leave us vulnerable to sin as well. Fourth, whatever our suffering involves in this world that can be seen and touched, there is a much larger battle taking place in the world that is unseen. Whatever our suffering in this world involves in the realm of what can be seen and touched, Job 1 reminds us that there is a larger unseen realm in which a bigger battle is taking place. And Job would have us to think about that unseen realm. Job himself was unaware of it. And it seems likely that Job never in his life became aware of what was going on behind the scenes in the heavenly places and the interaction between God and Satan. But chapters 1 and 2 disclose that scene to us and makes it clear that the great suffering that took place in his life was in fact rooted in an unseen spiritual conflict between the powers of darkness and the Lord God Almighty. At issue for Job himself was not so much ultimately the pain that he suffered, nor the question of when and if the pain would end. The issue rather was how his soul would respond to God in the midst of suffering. Would he, without any explanation as to why this was happening, would he, amidst the baffling character of such horrific suffering, would he, in the midst of such hard things, devastating things, the loss of everything that was precious to him in the here and now realm? And God has made us for the here and now, not just for the here and now, but it's entirely appropriate that the dear man would grieve at the end of the chapter, given the devastating losses sustained in the here and now. Everything dear of earthly preciousness is taken from him. And the issue is, will he still bow before God, worship God, trust God, or will he, as Satan insisted, develop hard thoughts against God, withdraw from God, curse God? The wise person recognizes there's always a larger battle taking place. Our warfare in the midst of good times and in the midst of suffering times is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the cosmic powers of this present darkness. The devil is always up to something in our suffering. He is always taking advantage of illness, of financial struggle, of domestic tension, of deep disappointments in terms of not achieving one's dream or seeing a dream taken away from someone. The devil is always active in those kinds of circumstances, seeking to take advantage of suffering to prey upon our souls. And always his goal is to seek to create a wedge between us and God, to seek to create distance between us and Jesus, to do as he did at the very beginning and to insinuate or to outright shout, God cannot be trusted. He's in it for himself in a way that you better watch out for. You need to think autonomously. You need to be independent. You better step back from God. He will get you. Thankfully, in all of our suffering, God is up to something as well. And while Satan has his agenda that he is seeking to work out, God has a greater agenda that will ultimately prevail. In verses 20 through 22, we read of Job's response to these waves of devastating news. He grieved and he worshiped. His belief that God controls all things did not induce a robotical attitude. It did not in any way encourage a stoical perspective. Just bite your lip and endure it till it's over. He openly grieves in a way that was entirely characteristic with the people of his age and his culture. The tearing of the outer garment, the shaving of the head. If we had lived back then, we would have immediately, just through sight, have recognized that something horribly grieving had just happened in this person's life. It would make perfect sense to us that he was overcome with the emotion of sadness, that he was overwhelmed with feelings of loss, that he was engulfed in pain. And Job does not try to evade that. He in no way acts as if it would be more honoring to God to demonstrate before others that these things didn't really touch the real him, that he was so heavenly that these things on earth don't really bother him. No, he openly grieves. He grieved as a man who treasured what God had given to him in this life. He recognized that the livestock, yes, here today, gone tomorrow, and even children, in a sense, is the same, just like us, right? We're very temporary. We're very transient. But he rightly recognized that God gives precious gifts in this life that should be cherished, not worshipped. But they should be cherished. They should be valued. There are earthly blessings that are worth dying for. There are earthly blessings that are worth giving our lives to, seeking to protect and to cultivate and to develop. Job 1 does not teach us to look down on earthly blessings. Job grieved over the loss of things that he had so many times thanked God for. The grieving makes his worship even more meaningful. It's easy enough to worship when everything's going our way. It's more profound to worship God even when everything seems to be against you. God was his ultimate treasure. And while every earthly treasure had been taken from him, he was mindful that his truest treasure was in heaven, where Sabines can't get, Chaldeans cannot raid, tornadoes cannot cause to collapse, lightning cannot burn and destroy. And that wasn't just a catechism question that he could spit out because he had learned it at his mother's knee when he was a child. It was an anchor in his soul that kept that man from insanity in an incredibly dark time where the wheels were coming off. And this was a holding place for him, that God was still there and that God was righteous and that God knew what he was doing, even though at the most he only had a tiny, tiny fragment of the full parchment that would explain what in the world was going on. He worshiped out of the conviction that every good thing he had ever known had come to him from God, the Lord gave. He worshiped out of the conviction that God himself was the great end of his life. He was mindful afresh in this experience of devastating loss that he himself came into the world with nothing and would soon exit the world with nothing. Naked I came into the world and naked I shall return. He worshiped believing that his real home was in heaven, that his great end was God, that the best you can experience in this world begins with nakedness and it's going to end with nakedness. It's a very short, finite line. That conviction moved him to worship. He worshiped out of the conviction that God is absolutely sovereign, both in what he gives and in what he withholds, or in his case, in what he gives and then takes away. Yes, our suffering can be baffling. Yes, it may make no sense. And yes, it may be unfair if judged by the standard of a proportion that one may experience in comparison with a portion of another. Or if judged by the standard of one person having lived righteously and another person having lived unrighteously. There's all kinds of unfairness in this world when we judge by those standards. Why do wicked people live with good health while a godly parent is struck down with cancer when the children are still young? There are dilemmas like this all over the earth. But Job was persuaded, not just as a notion, but as a spirit-wrought conviction that there is a God who rules, who has the right to ultimately define our respective portions in this world. And that moved him to worship. The Lord had given. The Lord had taken away. He worshiped likewise out of the conviction that God is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Very significantly, the passage closes with the words, Job did not charge God with wrong. One way of looking at one of the most basic sinful instincts of the human heart is our readiness to think that we can do God better than he can. That we can define the standard which establishes this is the way God should be. And that we can exercise the right to call the real God into question because he is not measuring up to our standard. Job repudiated such a thought. God did not have to answer to him. He had to answer to God, and he believed, amidst all appearances, that there was nothing in which to charge God with wrong. Whatever God was doing, he knew what he was doing, and he would prove to be right, and he would prove to be good somehow, some way. Job did not feel entitled to the blessings that he lost. Job did not feel that God owed him a life in which suffering was less, if present at all. It's true that Job's model response at the beginning would not continue indefinitely. If you know the story of Job, you know that he was no plastic saint. He would become argumentative. He would give in to feelings of despair. He would curse the day of his birth, regretting that someone had brought the news to his daddy that a boy had been born. He would be overwhelmed with despair. But Job chapter 1, the end of the chapter, sets the tone for what will follow throughout the whole book, and that is this: Job sought God. And even when he later would come to his blackest moments of despair, he sought God. And normatively sought him with reverence and with faith that enabled him to persevere, which is the note that the New Testament bids us to take note of above any other feature of Job's life. James commends to us the patience or the endurance of Job. He worshiped, he trusted, and that gave him power to last. Have you come to believe in a God who is worthy of your affection, of your worship, of your service, of your trust, no matter what happens in this present world? The suffering that took place in Job's life is not the most unrighteous suffering that has ever happened. in this world. That would take place about 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, when God the Son, having become a real man, Jesus Christ, would be unjustly hated and vilified and nailed to a Roman gibbet, and there would suffer excruciating pain and would even bear, from one angle, the greatest injustice of them all. The Father's wrath would come down upon the Son of God. And that would happen according to God's own plan, because God so values relationship with Himself. And there being many of our fallen race who will come to understand the wonder of who He is, God so values fellowship with sinners. He sent His own Son to suffer suffering far beyond what Job suffered, so that by taking the place of sinners, bearing the wrath deserved by you and me, that a way could be opened to fellowship with God. He is a God worthy of our losing everything in order to possess. May we know, may we follow this great God in times of good and in times of ill. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for the honesty of the Bible. We thank You for its forthrightness in telling us about Yourself and about Your ways. And even though we cannot possibly comprehend all that goes on in Your infinite mind, we thank You that You have revealed what You have revealed for our benefit. And we thank You for the genuineness of Your love for this fallen world. And we thank You, O God, that even when You mysteriously ordain great hardship and anguish for Your own beloved children, that we can trust, according to Your word, that You always are determined to make it work together for their ultimate advantage. And we thank You, O God, that in eternity to come, there will not be a single inhabitant that lives in Your glorious presence who will have any dispute with You over the way that You led them to glory. We thank You that You are a Father leading Your children. Your ways are mysterious. We bow before Your glory as a king to conceal matters. But, oh God, we pray against the evil one, that You would not allow him to rob us of the ability to trust You in dark days as well as in joyful ones. Please, O God, increase our faith. And for those among us who have no saving faith, O God, please graciously grant that sweet gift to them. We pray in Your holy and gracious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.